Good morning, Fairhaven Church. Good morning, Fairhaven Church. There you are. Great to see you. I want to welcome Springboro, our campus to the south, and Northmont, our campus to the north. If you're a guest with us, you might want to know we are one church in three different locations, and it's great to have you here in the room with us as well. Today we have a special speaker. He comes all the way from Atlanta. He and his wife live in Atlanta, and they've raised their kids in the inner city of Atlanta. For those of you that are veterans today, we honor you and we're so grateful for you. He is a veteran of the Vietnam War, and actually we'll mention a few things about that. So yes, please. Dr. Robert Lupton is an author, but most importantly of the book Toxic Charity, there it is. And it's in our bookstore if you'd like to get a copy of this. If you want to know the inside story of why we have changed what we've done with the Christmas bins rather than just filling bins and giving them to people, filling bins and actually going down and serving so people can buy gifts, it really comes out of this book. We've learned a lot as a church as we've been on this journey of figuring out how to give people a hand up, not just a hand out, and it's been a great journey for us as a church. Has a PhD in psychology, was a businessman, and God grabbed a hold of his life and turned it completely inside out and called him to the inner city of Atlanta, and he's done community development for decades there and is a fantastic speaker, storyteller, and will come and help us today again in learning what it really means to be a church that desires to be in the community and for God to use us as a church in this community. And so I want you to help me give a huge Fairhaven welcome on all of our campuses to Bob Lupton.
Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is talking with a lawyer who has raised a very important question. "Teacher," he said, "what's the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command. But the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The word of the Lord. 46 years ago, on this day, I was in the jungles of Vietnam. I see enough gray hair in the audience to remember that was our conflict of the day. We had a draft back in those days, and if you didn't have a college deferment, you were rounded up, put a gun in your hands, and sent off to the war. I thought it would be the worst year of my life, but somehow God had other plans. I found myself surrounded with a lot of young men who had problems. They came out of some very difficult backgrounds. The drugs over there were really pure and really cheap. And a lot of those kids got strung out pretty badly on drugs. And so I was in a position where I could help set up an amnesty drug abuse program for kids that wanted to get straightened out before they came back to the States. Also set up high school GED courses so they could graduate from high school and even college courses. God used that experience to ignite within me a desire, a calling to work with troubled young men. When I got out of the military, came back to the business world, that sense of calling would not leave me alone. And so eventually I let go of what felt like a secure future and entered into the world of nonprofits. I started a program with the juvenile court in Atlanta, started working with young men on probation. It didn't take very long to figure out that you can't work very effectively with troubled young men apart from what's going on in their home, in their family situations. And so we expanded the program to include families. But it became apparent over time that you can't work very effectively with a struggling family unless you're involved in the environment that impacts on them every time they step out of the door. And so that pushed me to get more involved with what was happening on the street, with the police, in the schools. And over time, it dawned on me, if you're going to change an environment, clearly the best way to do that is to become a part of that environment, to enter into it, to work for change from within. That is an insight that one does not share quickly with one's spouse. And I waited way too long to share that insight with Peggy, my bride. As a matter of fact, we were in the process of building her new dream home a little farther out of the city, out near our church. It was about 5 weeks away before move-in date. That's at the time when you're picking out the carpet and the light fixtures and the cabinetry. This is high energy time. And I remember clearly the night that it happened. We'd gone to bed early. Peggy just wanted to talk. And I said, I don't think you want to talk to me tonight. And she said, oh no, what's wrong? And that's when I came out with it. I said, I don't think God wants us moving farther out of the city. I think he wants us moving into the city. That was a bad night. In the morning, Peggy said, is this your idea or God's idea? Because if it's your idea, I have no interest in it at all. She said, I want it in writing. It's a very practical woman. And so I articulated for the first time in a 7-page letter what I felt was a calling of God. And she took that letter around to her girlfriends and our small group leader and our pastors to get third, fourth, fifth opinions. And she concluded that at least I believed that this was a call of God. And if it is, what choice do you really have? So it's a tribute to Peggy's spiritual depth that she let go of her vision of raising our two boys in a safe environment with good schools and good friends, a new home. Let go of that vision, the kind of upbringing that she had enjoyed, to exchange it for raising our kids in a high-crime neighborhood that seemed like a very strange and dangerous place to raise children. Well, that was about a 10-year learning process for me before we moved into the inner city. And during that time, we'd done a lot of, I thought, very good ministry in an inner city community. I'd gotten use of an old Presbyterian church that closed and set up our offices there, and we started a lot of really exciting programs. Probably the most exciting program that we did was at Christmas time. We called it Adopt a Family, and I'd identify kids that were not going to get anything for Christmas and give those names to caring people from around the city who would go shopping, and then on Christmas Eve, they would bring those toys to the homes of these children, deliver them, and it created a lot of excitement. But the first Christmas we were living in the neighborhood was the first time I had time to be in the homes of the recipient families when the gift-bearing families arrived. And I saw something that I had never seen before, never noticed it. Of course, the kids were all excited. The moms were gracious, maybe a little reserved, a little embarrassed perhaps. But if there was a dad in the household, he just disappeared. He was gone out the back door. And it dawned on me what was happening was that these parents in front of their own children were being exposed for their inability to provide. And the moms would endure that indignity for the sake of the kids. But it was just more than a father's sense of pride, sense of self-worth could handle. It was as though his impotence was being exposed in front of his wife and kids in his own living room. It's killing him. I never saw that before. And it made me wonder, is this kind of unintended consequences, the toxic kind of process, is that going on with the other programs that we were doing? I was reading everything I could get my hands on in those days on urban ministry and poverty, and frankly, there weren't a lot of books out, but I came across this one author by the name of Jacques Ellul, French theologian, philosopher, and this quote jumped off the page at me. Ellul says, almsgiving, that's the old word for charity, almsgiving is mammon's perversion of giving. It affirms the superiority of the giver. It binds the recipient and demands gratitude. It humiliates him and leaves him at a lower state than he had before. Can you see why that hit me right in the heart? That wasn't why we were there to diminish anyone. We were there to affirm, to encourage, to build up, not humiliate. Gave me great concern. So I started looking at our other programs. Our closed closet, it was pretty easy to set up a closed closet. We had plenty of room, and many friends donated their clothes. So we opened the doors and said, these are the free gifts of God's people. Help yourself. And it was a beautiful spirit until we actually opened the doors. And folks came charging in and elbowing, grabbing up as many armfuls of clothes as they could carry out. And I'd find the clothes scattered around outside, no place to try them on, and realized, whoa, this is not good stewardship. So we immediately posted some rules, limit the number of garments that people can have, limit the number of visits per month. And that was like saying, let the games begin. Can I get some garments for my kids that are in school? Well, that's reasonable. Can I get some garments for my sick uncle who can't get in here today? You just know where that's going. In no time, we're behaving like temple police, guarding the resources of the kingdom against the very folks that we were there to serve among. It turned into an adversarial relationship almost overnight. Not at all what we had in mind. We had in mind sharing our lives, our resources, our friends, not becoming some sort of police to guard against our neighbor's greed. Not at all what we had in mind. The food pantry, it was hard to get equitable as well. I was sitting on my porch one day, a neighbor, Virgil, came from across the street. It was a Saturday morning. We did lots of service projects in our community, and coming down the street was a 14-passenger church van. There were a bunch of teenagers in there, and they were looking out the window, waving, and they were there to do a service project. I'd coordinated a lot of those. And Virgil said something that really shocked me. He said, you know, I just hate it when those volunteers come down here. I said, really? I said, I thought you liked volunteers. Volunteers built your house. He said, oh, yeah. He said, they do good, but he said, they insult you, and they don't even know they're insulting you. And he told me about one volunteer that came into his house, and she was just going on and on about how neat and clean his house was. Well, he said, she didn't mean any harm, but he said, I know what's behind that she's surprised that a black family living in the inner city wasn't living in a hovel. Another volunteer that was raving about his kids, how smart and well-behaved they were. He said, I know what's behind that. My kids are different from her expectations of seeing inner city kids that are rowdy and ignorant. He said, they just insult you and they don't even know it. Well, I want to tell you, a series of these kind of events rocked my ministry world. So we're trying to help, we're trying to be good neighbors, And in the process, we're hurting people. And so I said, we've got to change this. I looked closely at the way we were doing our giving. I saw a kind of a regression, a downward spiral. If I would give somebody something one time, it always elicited appreciation. Oh, thank you very much. Surprise, delight. If I give somebody something twice, it starts a little bit of anticipation. Oh, I wonder if he's going to keep doing this. Wonder if this is a program he's setting up. By the third time, it's become an expectation. I know he does this. I need to position myself so I'm in line for the next installment that's coming. By the fourth time, it's become an entitlement. You owe me. I would rather have a ham this Thanksgiving than a turkey. Thank you. I have a voice in this. It's a right. It's an entitlement. By the fifth time, it's just pure dependency. Can't stop now. We're counting on this. We're depending on this. I saw that downward spiral happen over and over again in the way we were doing our charity. And I said, we gotta stop this. And so we made the announcement we're not going to be giving more stuff out. The only giving that we're going to do is if you're in an emergency situation. Whereupon the emergencies skyrocketed. Everybody had an emergency. And I said, whoa, 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 whoa. There's a difference here between what's a crisis and what's chronic need. You know, a crisis is when a calamity befalls you outside of your control. Chronic need is as a result of a series of decisions that have been made. In a crisis, if you address that crisis need with an emergency response, it's the right response. That's when an earthquake hits Haiti. I mean, that's a crisis. And you got to get in there with airlifts of food and clothing and medical supplies and shelter and clean water. But as soon as the crisis has passed, the bleeding has stopped, now it's time to shift into a rebuilding phase. Now it becomes a chronic poverty need, which demands development, rebuilding houses, rebuilding lives, rebuilding homes. If we address a crisis need with an emergency response, lives are saved. It's the right response. On the other hand, if we address a chronic poverty need with an emergency response, people are harmed. Let me give you an example of that. Some of you remember Katrina when it hit New Orleans. That was a crisis. We saw folks stranded on the tops of buildings. And as a nation, we responded, emergency response, and it saved lives. That's been 10 years ago now, 11? I was in New Orleans last fall. You know what's going on in New Orleans today? There are convoys of caring people loaded down with emergency supplies going into New Orleans to minister to the victims of Katrina. Get that, victims. Created a whole victim class of people there who are dependent on their lifestyle on the ongoing outflowing of compassionate emergency supplies. That should have stopped within 6 months after Katrina. And here, more than a decade later, continues on. And so what do we do? Well, for one thing, as a ministry, we said we can't serve all the poor on the whole south side of Atlanta. We'll narrow it down to our neighborhood. That way, at least we have accountable relationships with our neighbors, and we can know what their needs and their issues are. So limit the geography. And then we've got to change the way we've been viewing our neighbors. Instead of seeing them as people with needs, we have to start seeing them as people with resources, with talents, with abilities, with something to contribute to the life of the community. We had to tell ourselves, remind ourselves, that no one in our community is so poor that they have nothing to contribute. Everybody has something to contribute. And it becomes the responsibility, we said, of those of us who are stewards of resources to create those systems by which folks can participate in the life of the community. Now, admittedly, there are some folks who are, it's a little harder to understand, to see what they have to contribute. We've got a lot of homebound seniors in our community, can't get out much anymore, the Meals on Wheels folks. What do they have to contribute? Well, they're the ones that are looking out through the Venetian blinds, watching everything that's going on the street, and calling their neighbors up and down the street. That's your crime watch. Those are very valuable people. If they're mobilized, if they're organized, they can contribute significantly to the safety and life of the community. What about those darn teenagers that spray graffiti all over everything, just mess up the community? What do they have to contribute? Have you ever noticed that some of that graffiti is rather artful? You can see some creativity in that. So right down the middle of our community is this, for three blocks, it's a 8-foot-high corrugated metal fence covered with graffiti. And so we're talking with some of the taggers. That's what they call them when they spray their tags. We're talking to some taggers. We said, hey, look, you guys got some ability here. Would you be willing to paint something on the fence that would kind of beautify the community and maybe work with some of your tagger friends and some members of the community? We'll buy all the spray paint. Well, they said, we'll do that. And so the next three Saturdays, the taggers were out leaving restoring that wall. There's one section of that wall that a very talented young man painted, and one of our neighborhood families wanted that as a backdrop for their family picture. That guy, we said, you know, you've got some talents. Could we commission you to paint on the side of our building a mural that would welcome the community? And so he said he'd do that. And so this is what he created. It's a work of art. You know, that's been 3 years. There's not a mark of graffiti anywhere on that 3-block-long wall or our building. There's some respect there among artists. Everybody has something of value to give. And then we said, we're going to adopt a golden rule, and it's this. I will never do for others what they have the capacity to do for themselves. When I do for others what they can do for themselves, I disempower them. I weaken them. I take on my shoulders responsibility that was never designed for me to carry. And so we adopted this golden rule. Never do for others what they have the capacity to do for themselves. And so we set about changing our whole paradigm. The next Christmas that came along, folks started calling in for their adopted family. We said, would you give an extra gift this year? Would you give a gift of dignity to the dads? And here's how you do it. Go shopping, buy the toys, don't wrap them. Bring them down, we'll set up a little toy shop. We'll call it the old toy store. And we'll put somewhere between a wholesale and a garage sale price on those toys. And we'll invite parents to come in and go shopping. And so on Christmas morning, the parents in our community will have the same joy that most parents in our city have of seeing their kids open the gifts that they have purchased through the efforts of their own hands. And there will be dignity in the process of exchange. Well, that's a quantum leap, asking folks to let us sell the gifts that they're used to giving. But when we explained, you know what a kid needs even more than a toy for Christmas? Is an effective parent. And we're going to take the proceeds of the sale of these toys and we're going to start up an employment training program so that this time next year, a number of those families, those parents, will be gainfully employed and be able to be fully supporting their own families. We learned an important lesson that first we changed the name. We call it Pride for Parents instead of Adopt a Family. And we learned a very important lesson that second Christmas. One is that we found that our neighbors would much rather work to earn, to purchase the toys that they knew would delight their children than they would stand in the free toy lines with their proof of poverty and accept what others have given for their children. We learned that. There's another thing we learned. It was a universal truth. Universal, that's for all people of all time. It's this. Everyone loves to find a bargain. Universal. So Peggy comes home this past Christmas season. She's been out doing a grueling day of Christmas shopping. And she lugs her bags and spreads her treasures all around the living room for me to admire. And she said, and you know what? I saved more than I spent. Well, I'm not an economist. Somebody who understands high finance has to explain that. But I do know this. She was excited about finding bargains. So why do we think it would be some sort of a blessing to the poor to set up a system where we do one-way giving that deprives them of the joy of finding and purchasing bargains for their own children? Why would we think that's good? You all are engaged in a major paradigm shift in this church. Out in the lobby, the boxes are stacked almost to the ceiling. You are taking what has been a dignity-depleting process and turning it into a dignity-enhancing process in your partnership with an inner-city ministry where those toys will be sold at a bargain basement prices to families that really, really do need bargains. That's a major paradigm shift. You're on the forefront of that, and I'm sure others will look at your lead and say, we need to do the same thing. It's a new day. The clothes closet, well, worked best, we figured, if we'd turn it into a thrift store where actual monetary transactions take place, where folks can find bargains and good clothes at bargain prices. Our food pantry, that giveaway program, we converted into a food co-op, kind of like a buying club. So folks pay their $4 a week, and for that, we go over to, as a nonprofit, we buy food at the local food bank. And there is no loss of pride or dignity in being a part of a buying club. So I said to Virgil, should we just stop these weekend, the influx of volunteers into our community? Is that just too hard on folks' sense of dignity? He said, no. He said, they do a lot of good. He said, I'll tell you this, it would be a whole lot better if we here in the neighborhood were deciding what projects were important to us and what those priorities would be. I wrote that one down. Community initiated. He said, I'll tell you another thing. He said, if we were managing those projects, he said, if we were lining up the materials and supervising the workers, he said, that'd be a whole lot better than folks coming from the outside the community supervising us and telling us what to do. He said, that'd be a whole lot better. I wrote that one down. Community led. And he said, and I'll tell you another thing. He said, some of those church folks that come down here think that we're pagans, that we don't know anything about faith. He said, I think they're the ones that don't know anything about faith. He said, I don't think any of them have run out of food, run out of money, have nobody to cling to but God, and pray and see God do miracles in their lives. He said, I don't think they know anything about that kind of faith. He said, it'd sure be a lot better if when they're down here, we were sitting down sharing with them how God is at work in our community. Write that one down. Mutual evangelism that's going on. Well, we adopted what has become for us an oath. The number one is sort of like the Hippocratic Oath that physicians take. This is for helpers. The number one commitment is I'll never do for others what they have the capacity to do for themselves. Number two, I'll limit my one-way giving to actual crises, but I'll seek always to find ways of legitimate exchange. Number three, I'll empower the poor through hiring, lending, and investing. All legitimate ways of engaged in honorable exchange. But my giving, well, it's safest to give to reinforce achievements. Number four, I'll put the interests of the poor above my own self-interest or that of my organization, even if it means setting aside my own agenda. Number five, I'll listen for both the expressed and unexpressed needs of those I would serve, knowing that oftentimes people are not quick to share what those needs may be. You know how long it took Virgil to confront me about the way we were doing service? 5 years. 5 years before we had enough trust built up, enough self-confidence to speak honestly like that. And then last of all, this is the same as the Hippocratic Oath for physicians. Above all, to the best of my ability, I will do no harm. Amen? Amen. Amen.
If you're new to Fairhaven, what you heard today is the journey that we have been on as a church. And Bob, thank you for teaching me. Thank you for teaching us. And we're on this journey of wanting to be people who are involved in our community, and we want to make sure that our helping does the right thing. Once again, would you help me thank Bob Lupton for being here with us today? A big Fairhaven welcome. You'll remain standing. We'll close the service. I want to just remind you, if you're here this morning and you need somebody to pray with you, we always have those elders and friends that'd be willing to pray with you. Just kind of migrate forward as people are leaving today. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you if a specific need in your life today. I want to just say, church, thank you for filling up these bins. That's step one. Step two is that we're going to go down and serve. We're going to go down there and watch people buy these gifts, so that dignity rises. And we'll have a great Christmas season as we have an opportunity to exchange many things with our community. And so God bless you for doing that as well. Thank you for signing up to serve that way as well. Would you bow your heads and let's pray and let's thank God. Father, we thank you for all that you've allowed in our lives. Thank you for the blessings of relationships, the blessings of the opportunity to worship, the blessings of friends and gifts like Bob. And we ask that as we leave here now and go about our lives, we pray that you would strengthen us, encourage us, and give us the things that we need to be able to be salt and light in our communities, in our neighborhoods, our workplaces. Give those today who need decisions in their lives to be made, give them the wisdom to do that. For those that have come in here today who are weak, I pray, Father, that you would give them strength. And for those that have lost track of their identity and their purpose and sense, I pray, Father, that you would encourage them and use us to encourage them And we thank you that we get to be a part of this community activity right here as we worship you, as we praise you. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.